This is the 18th in our series of studies in systematic theology and the 9th in the section on bibliology entitled A Plenary Inspiration. Plenary means full or complete, extending to everything. I've given you in your handout for this study some new things in anticipation of our section on theology proper, which will begin in September, but this will give you plenty of lead time. Also, for the next study, next week, 29th, please read through the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy as you have time. I recognize that you may not be able to do that, but if you have time, I would encourage you to read through that important paper. It's from many years ago, but it is still a standard. And the topic next Sunday in our study will be inerrancy. So also look then, in anticipation of September studies, at the things that you can read in preparation for theology proper. Now, up to this point, we've explored in detail the meaning of inspiration, the process of inspiration, and the accuracy that results from that process. We saw in the last study that the breathing out from God of 2 Timothy 3:16 includes the words and much more, and I use the term whole message inspiration rather than just verbal inspiration. We've not yet dealt, however, in sufficient detail with the question of the breadth of the result of inspiration. We've looked at down into detail of Scripture, but not breadth. So someone might say that they can believe some of the details of the Bible are a product of the creative and supervisory breath and activity of God. But there might be some question as to whether every single section or every single book of the Bible is included in that activity. In other words, the statement of the breathing out in 2 Timothy 3:16 certainly includes all of the Old Testament, because when Paul speaks of Scripture, he is thinking of what was for him Scripture, and that was the canonical Old Testament. But this doesn't necessarily say that any of the New Testament is breathed out. So we have the question of the authoritative character of books written after, written by the apostles and written after the Old Testament was written, and books written that were not referred to by New Testament writers as Scripture. Most conservative theologians speak of the breadth of inspiration as being plenary or full. Greek word plene means full or complete. And this word's used outside of theology in many contexts. A plenary session of a group is the whole session. It's not just representatives, but it's the whole session. So that's spoken of in reference to legal bodies and business groups. A plenary session of the conference means everybody's there. The word plenary, theologically, with regard to the Bible, means that inspiration extends to all the books of the Bible. A frequently heard summary is that the Bible demonstrates both verbal and plenary inspiration. It's verbal and plenary in the sense that details and the whole breadth are covered by inspiration. But there are several questions that we have to deal with in connection with plenary inspiration. Three main questions. What's the breadth of the apostles' reference to quote-unquote Scripture? When they speak of Scripture, how broad is that? What are the New Testament writers referring to? Secondly, what books have constituted the Bible since the time the apostles stopped writing? What books have been viewed as Scripture since they stopped writing and even during their time? And then what about the question of translations and copies of what the writers originally penned? Are they covered by inspiration? If so, how? If not, what do we do with them? Let's take these questions up individually. First of all, what's covered by the word Scripture in the minds of the apostles? Well, we already saw in the 15th study, which centered on 2 Timothy 3, that it's likely that Paul viewed already written New Testament books as coming under his view of what constitutes Scripture. In other words, what was written up to the time he was speaking and wrote 2 Timothy 3. Is there any other help in the Bible, however, for the question of how far inspiration extended in the minds of the New Testament writers? Well, we have help for this in John 14:26, where Jesus, in predicting the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit, said this. He said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you." Now, that's the kind of ministry that would give the Gospels, in other words, material that concerns itself mainly with what Jesus said, give the Gospels the same qualities as the Old Testament Scriptures. If, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, the Old Testament is breathed out by God, and 2 Peter 1, the Holy Spirit led individuals, drove them along to write Scripture, then the Holy Spirit's work in producing the Old Testament would be continued in leading individuals to recall what Jesus had said and record them in the Gospels. But also John 16:12-15 says something similar. "I have much more to say to you," Jesus says, "more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come." Seems to suggest prophetic things, prophetic information. "He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make known to you." So a future revealing work of the Holy Spirit that may very well include prophecy. So this broadens John 14:26 to include material not already spoken by Jesus, and especially, as we said, mentions prophetic information. So together, these passages describe all the material of the New Testament written after Jesus' death as being under his authority and from him as the Holy Spirit worked to continue that work that the Spirit had done in leading individuals to write the Old Testament. There are other lines of evidence that we are to regard the New Testament as just as much a product of the creative breath of God as the Old Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27, Paul indicates that at that point, at least, he was aware that what he was writing was the Lord's command. This is the Lord's command to you. Similar to this is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, where Peter places his writings on a par with the Old Testament. Peter says, "I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." That's interesting. Peter understood that God was speaking through him, the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. They were the recorders of Jesus' words. For a first century Jew to elevate his writings to the same level as those of the revered prophets, put them on the level of Scripture, was quite a claim. A few verses later, Peter specifically places Paul's writings in the category of Scripture, quote-unquote Scripture, which for Peter must have been, as for Paul, the Old Testament writer. So he says about Paul, he writes the same way in all his letters. Again, this is Peter speaking about Paul. Paul writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. So implicit in this is that Peter viewed Paul as writing Scripture. So we're gradually building up the content, the breadth of the word Scripture in the minds and in the outlook of the New Testament writers. It includes, ultimately, all of the New Testament, particularly with Jesus' words in John 16 about the Spirit's revealing work. although not all of the writings of the New Testament are specifically assigned to the category of Scripture. We don't have that said of all of them, but we do have these, particularly Jesus' broad prediction in John 16. The process of canonization, which we're going to look at in a moment, the acknowledging that books had their source in God, argues for the inspiration of all 27. So we have Jesus' broad prediction about the work of the Holy Spirit in providing future information, which was true, would be truth. And we have specific statements by New Testament writers, some New Testament writers, about other New Testament writings, calling them Scripture, which would place them on a par with the Old Testament. But then to fill that out, we rely on canonization. So let's turn to the matter of the canon, which we can describe as the gathering of inspired Scripture, answering the question, how do we know what books constitute inspired Scripture today? A question foundational to all Bible study concerns what books we consider to be inspired today and therefore authoritative in spiritual things. Conservative Protestants view the present 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament as forming a complete revelation from God. There are some exceptions, have been some exceptions to that. Not people claiming in recent times that there are books on a par with the 66, but that there is new revelation equivalent to what's in the 66. That's for another study, and we'll leave that for another time. There are other groups within the broad umbrella of nominal Christendom, and I include in that Roman Catholics, nominal Christendom. They call themselves Christians. Others that hold different views. And further, agreement as to the acceptability and desirability of the 66 did not come instantly. So it was not as if at somewhere around 100 AD, after all the New Testament books had been written, that all of a sudden there was a statement from God, these are the final New Testament books, put them together with the 39 Old Testament books and you have a 66 book canon. There was nothing like that. The collected books that are considered by anyone, whatever group, whatever, however big a set they have, collected books that are considered to be spiritually authoritative for Christianity are called the canon. Watch how you spell that. There is a canon that goes boom, boom, and that has another N in the middle. This is actually a transliteration of a Greek word that means rule or standard. As employed in reference to the Bible, it denotes a set of writings that are taken as normative under some set of guidelines, we're going to think about that together in a moment, or principles for evaluating spiritual worth. The existence of the canon is a fact. It is settled. The questions then are what elements went into decisions made many centuries ago and how guidelines vary for differing groups within nominal Christendom. Practically speaking, the answers to these questions involve a study both of the history of the gathering of books, and we know something about that, and the history of the views that we have access to concerning reasons for compiling and approving. Since it's been a while since I gave you a definition that I suggested you commit to memory, I didn't want you to get dry on this, and so here's another one. Canon is definable as follows. Canon is transliterated from a Greek word that means standard. As used of the Bible, it refers to books authenticated as possessing divine origin and therefore authoritative. So if you get under your belt just what's underlined there, that would be great. Need to be very clear on what the basic idea of the canon is. If we allow the Bible to speak for itself, we arrive at the fundamental belief that it carries with it its own authority and qualities of excellence. We've come on this topic, hit this topic, several studies back when we spoke of the Bible's authority with nothing over it in our existence in spiritual things. We did not get a handbook that comes along with the Bible, even though several years ago I had published a book called The Handbook to Bible Study. There is no handbook that's given to us by God, and mine wasn't. There's no thing that's like Scripture and it's above Scripture that tells us how to interpret Scripture, because if there were, then it would be superior to Scripture. Scripture is the highest form of information that we have from God. It carries with it its own authority and qualities of excellence. There's no authority over it in our existence. And I encourage you to think about that, because that's a very, very far-reaching principle. What is the authority for Christian life? Is it experience? Is it what somebody says? Is it what the Pope says? What is it? Is it some teacher? It is Scripture, and nothing higher than Scripture. Scripture alone, and not the Church either. Scripture stands as an inspired revelation, no matter what human beings think about it. It's objectively there. Therefore, determining the extent of accepted and profitable books is not at all a matter of granting of approval by an institution or an individual, such as a church body, or investing a book with spiritual qualities. So it's not as if someone come along and say, yes, I put my stamp of approval on this book. It's 180 degrees from that. It's solely a matter of people being led by God to recognize what He had already placed in existence as authoritative revelation, and conversely of determining what books did not seem to be authoritative revelation, so did not have their source in God. In other words, the Church did not create Scripture. Instead, Scripture has primacy and is the basis for the Church. Another very, very important distinction. Again, if there were anything over the Scriptures that said either human beings or a revelation from God of whatever kind over Scripture saying these are the books you should hold to as Scripture, then that speaking source would have primacy over Scripture. Gleason Archer, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, said this: "The biblical authors indicate very clearly, whenever the matter comes up, that the various books of the Bible were canonical from the moment of their inception. They were recognized as having spiritually authoritative character by virtue of the divine authority behind them, and the books received immediate recognition and acceptance by the faithful as soon as they were made aware of the writings." It's a very, very important and concise statement about the meaning of the canon. A place where it's quite easy to see this is in the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers toward the Scriptures. For example, Jesus always put himself under Scripture and often asserted its unalterable authority. Jesus himself put himself under the Old Testament, put himself under Scripture. In doing so, he was saying, "This is the authority. These books that I put myself under are the authoritative revelation from God. They are canonical." So when he says in Matthew 5:18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished," he's teaching that the Bible stands on its own, needs no help from human beings to accomplish its ends. It's superior to any other source of information. To have this quality, it must be from God. So he's putting his stamp of approval on that portion of Scripture that he quotes, and he quotes extensively from the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter puts, as we saw, Paul's writings on a par with Old Testament Scriptures. So Peter is saying, whatever authority we invest the Old Testament with, Paul's writings have the same. He is, again, putting himself under, not above, but under what's already given the Old Testament as authoritative. He recognized it as authoritative. Now he just says, "I associate Paul's writings with that same self-evident authority on the part of Scripture." So this brings us to the key factors that must have been used in determining the canon, especially for the New Testament, in the two or three centuries after the apostles wrote. We do not have a great deal of information on this, but these, as we piece it together, these must have been the things that people thought about when they looked at Scripture, if they looked at the books of the New Testament that eventually were called Scripture. They must have thought about apostolic source. Was a book written by an apostle? Or was it connected with an apostle in some way? Book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know if an apostle wrote it. But was it connected with apostolic history, with other apostles, with apostolic ideas in a close-knit way? Same with other New Testament books. Was there correspondence with known apostolic doctrine? Was there doctrinal harmony with other accepted writings? Is there evidence of divine origin? Is there spiritual profitability? So people, after the close of the apostolic age and even during it, must have been looking at the books and saying, books that they knew, and saying, are these things true of these books? Our knowledge of the process of recognition of Old Testament books is not as extensive as that concerning the determination of the canonicity of New Testament books. And even with the New Testament canonical procedure, we wish we had more information. The earliest written indications of conscious thoughts of a canon date to the early part of the 2nd century B.C. In other words, people didn't start to think consciously and express that in writing, these books form a set that is fixed and is authoritative and from God. We don't have information on that until the early part of the 2nd century B.C. Individual books, as we know them, appear at various times in different combinations in things that people wrote about authoritative scripture. For example, 1 and 2 Samuel are considered a unit in some systems of division. But as far as the Hebrew text is concerned, records indicate that only a few books were debated as to their canonicity, with records of resolution of questions about some books coming in the 1st century A.D. And it's very interesting, significant, that the Hebrew canon of New Testament times is identical to the present 39-book Old Testament familiar to Protestants. In other words, the canon that Jews used in the 1st century is the same one that we know today, 39 Old Testament books. I've given you a list of 14 books that form the disputed Old Testament Apocrypha. Apocrypha meaning hidden. And they, in this case, denote, the word in this case denotes books that are in some way secondary or ancillary to others. There are many works available that discuss these and related things, and I won't go into the details on this in this study, except to say that today the Roman Catholic Church views most of them as canonical, so they have a larger canon than Protestants do. Some people trace their authoritative nature to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But different manuscripts of that translation contain varying combinations of apocryphal books. So that's one thing that makes them questionable. And so their status was in doubt, especially during the early centuries of the Christian era. They were never included in the Hebrew canon. And it's significant that New Testament writers never clearly quote from any apocryphal book. For these reasons, and there are other reasons, conservative Protestants today deny canonical status to these apocryphal books. Well, how about the canon of the New Testament? The earliest testimony to the canonicity of the New Testament lies in the New Testament itself, where, as we've already seen, writers give obviously unsolicited affirmation of the spiritual worth of other writers, writings. So we saw that with regard to Paul's writings in the words of Peter, for example. So apparently, in a very natural process, the early church used writings in both public and private situations as they appeared. So the early church would have used Paul's writings in readings and on the Lord's Day, and Peter's writings and Luke's and others. They must have compared them with other New Testament writings that they knew, other early Christian writings, and compared them with the Old Testament, and thereby assessed their spiritual worth. Many people in the first century would have known firsthand of the sayings of Jesus, and they could have compared written documents, say the Gospels. When someone first saw Mark's Gospel, they undoubtedly would have compared that work with Jesus' words, or the same with Matthew and Luke and John. Perhaps the Old Testament canon as a fixed collection formed a model in the minds of Christians for establishing a set of documents that presented the works of God in the New Age. Undoubtedly, that was true. The earliest testimony outside the New Testament for a New Testament canon, or for what's to be considered Scripture after the Old Testament canon was complete, appears toward the end of the first century in the writing of Clement of Rome, where there's an apparent reference to Matthew, Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Hebrews, and perhaps other books. Discussion and presentation of opinions about the canon continued until the end of the 4th century, mainly when there was widespread unity on the present 27 books as being canonical. So it took several hundred years. We have a lot of information. There's a lot of information that we would like to have that we do not. But by that time, the canon was essentially fixed. The process included separation of evidently apostolic books from inferior ones, such as 1st and 2nd Clement and the Didache and so on. Principles listed above, centering apostolic connection and spiritual worth, must have been the main criteria that people used. Many have raised the question of why the church settled on 27 books without specific guidelines being revealed from God as to how the canon of the New Testament was to be formed. So, no word from God, this is how you form the canon. This is how you decide on the books that are of spiritual worth, that are on a par with the 39 books of the Old Testament. Now, Raymond has a great statement on this. He says, the Christian must accept by faith that the church, under the providential guidance of God's Spirit, got the number and the list right, since God did not provide the church with a specific list of New Testament books. All that we know for certain about the history of the first four centuries of the church would suggest that God's Spirit providentially led his church imperceptibly, yet inexorably, when it asked its questions. Is this spiritually valid? Is this connected with an apostle? Does this contradict known truth? Must have led his church to adopt the 27-document canon that the Godhead had determined would serve as the foundation of the church's doctrinal teaching and thus bear infallible witness throughout the Christian era to the great objective central events of redemptive history. And also that this apostolic tradition authenticated and established itself over time in the mind of the church as just this infallible foundation and witness. And we come back to the same principle that we do not know of any God-given guidelines for deciding what books would complete the biblical canon. What books would be considered New Testament apostolic or apostolically related texts? If we had some other standard, then it would stand above the scriptures themselves. So I believe that it's perfectly fitting that we have so little information about how the canon was formed. That underscores key principle that Scripture comes to the top. It's the cream that rises to the top. It becomes evident what is from God. Now our third question this morning. What's the relation between inspiration and copies and translations? We do not possess any of the original writings of the Old and New Testaments. Instead, we have many copies and translations. But there's no indication in the Bible that we are to assign to any copies or translations of the Bible the same qualities as those of the original writings. Some might ask how we could have a Bible that could help us if the translations or copies we read are not just as accurate as the originals, or what good does it do to talk about the inspiration and accuracy of the originals if we don't have them? So, big question, to what extent do we have an accurate Bible? One answer is that because we have copies that disagree, we would be faced if we looked for inspiration of the copies with the problem of deciding which one is inspired. We simply don't know. But to answer this problem well, we have to look at the issue of determining the text of the Bible, and that's done through textual criticism. What we do find today, and have for a long time, is that there are many, many copies of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly the New Testament, copies in Greek and copies in other pieces of the New Testament translated into other languages. Sometimes those copies are just as small as a few letters. Sometimes they are complete books and longer. In many cases they are. So we have a large number of witnesses, what we call witnesses, that is, pieces of writing, sometimes on papyrus, sometimes on animal skins, vellum. And these form the quote-unquote witness to the text of the New Testament, and similarly for the Old Testament. So from all these manuscripts, we have to decide, reconstruct, what is it likely that the New Testament writers actually said? What is it likely that the words of Ephesians really were based on triangulating back to the likely original from all the pieces, the copies that we have? And so we use textual criticism to do that. As it applies to biblical studies, textual criticism attempts through guidelines and procedures to determine the original content of the biblical books. What were the exact words that Paul wrote in Ephesians? What were the exact words that Mark wrote in his gospel? Textual criticism attempts to answer the question, what's the text of the Bible? It operates on both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Actually, textual criticism is needed for any hand-copied document where we do not possess the original and where it's important for us to find out what the author wrote. So any document where we don't have the original and we have copies and where there are disagreements, usually because of hand copying, we have to triangulate back to what the original might have been. This is absolutely necessary where two or more copies are in disagreement at any point. A disagreement among copies of an original work is called a variant. It's called a variant. So at one point in a text, you may have the word "the" in one manuscript. In another manuscript, you don't have the word the equivalent, let's say, in Greek. One has the other one does not. At that point, in each manuscript, you have a variant reading. We can't say we don't know which one is original, because we don't have the original to compare it with. We say that there are two variants. And sometimes there are three, sometimes there are four, sometimes there are five, sometimes there are more. Which one is likely to have been the original? And at that point, we want to put it into our reconstruction of the original and say we're pretty sure at that point what the original said. So here's a definition of textual criticism. It's a science and art of attempting to discover the original text of a literary work for which the original document does not exist. It's a very difficult area of study, and there are very few people who can do it, very few people who have ever done it, because it demands so much understanding of the scriptural text, languages, and other things. When we do textual criticism, we're asking which text represents and corresponds to the original. It's generally assumed that we're only one step away, as little as one step away from an original text that possessed perfection of content. So we assume that, let's say for the book of Ephesians, we are one step away from what Paul wrote. We can't ultimately be certain, but because of the variant readings, but can't be certain that the one we choose as representing the original text is for sure what Paul wrote, but we have a high degree of confidence. It's hypothetically possible that we do not have what represents the original at a particular point. So it's hypothetically possible that no manuscript that exists for any point where there are variants in the text, no manuscript represents the original. But we have to assume that one of them does, that God in His providence preserved it in some way. It's generally accepted by textual critics that the New Testament text is in such a state of preservation that we have all the material needed to make adequate decisions as to originality. It's not as if we're really, really working in the dark. In the case of the Old Testament, however, there are times when even theologically conservative textual critics are willing to agree that the standard Hebrew text and other texts, such as the Septuagint, may not contain satisfactory readings. There are some really tough text critical problems in the Old Testament. It should be stressed that the number of such instances is remarkably low, and the textual critics, especially conservative ones, are very reluctant to suggest readings beyond what is contained in the manuscripts. Because then you're just guessing. Let's think about how textual critics do their work for just a moment. In attempting to determine the original text, modern textual critics use two main lines of evidence. Manuscripts have individual characteristics. Handwriting style. It's interesting that manuscripts can be dated on the basis of the style of handwriting. They have a history of circulation. We know where a manuscript would have been used, in Alexandria, for instance, in Rome, Jerusalem, for example, in some cases. There is known usage by some individuals or groups. They can often be located as to time and place of writing or how they were used, and can sometimes be grouped with other similar manuscripts on the basis of the particular readings or the type of readings that they have. Some manuscripts tend to add things, and if there are other manuscripts that tend to do the same kind of adding, you would put them in a family for your research. All these features are said, and there are others, to constitute external evidence. On the other hand, there are details in the text itself at the point of variant readings. These particulars, such as grammatical features and being similar to other passages, the pronunciation of words in question, and believe it or not, variants apparently did occur because words could be pronounced in different ways. And one of the ways that scribes copied words was to have one individual, such as in a situation like this, up in front reading a biblical text, and then a number of scribes, almost always monks, copying as a master-slave copying relationship, just as we would do a CD on the machine where we make several copies at once from a master. Only with the digital process, everything comes out exactly the same. With scribes, there were mistakes, and that's the reason we have variants. You have the human element. Scribes introduced changes in texts that they were copying for two basic reasons. They may have altered wording intentionally, and that's less so the case than an alteration that comes when they just plain made a mistake when they were copying. Intentional changes may have occurred because a scribe knew of a passage parallel to the one he was copying and attempted to bring his text into line with the other, thinking, in almost every case, that the scribe before him made a mistake and that he was fixing it and making it right. Oh, that previous scribe messed up. I know what the answer should be. I know what it should read here, and I'm going to put that in. There are many instances of that kind of thing. Such a change is called a harmonization. This scribe is doing a harmonizing thinking he's doing the text a favor. Another reason was to introduce a particular doctrinal feature that the scribe wanted to present. He had a theological hobby horse. And see, he was going to work that in wherever he could. And again, this is very infrequent. That was an intentional change. Scribes who were very conscious of grammatical niceties, such as spelling variations, alternative suffixes on words, sometimes made alterations in the text. Again, as I said, in order to reverse what he thought, scribe would do this, in order to reverse what he thought another scribe had done and introduced an error. I'm fixing the text, I'm making it better, in other words. They had good intentions. Some changes introduced by scribes are entirely unintentional and involve such mundane things as reading and writing the same suffix or other letter sequence twice. That's called dittography. Eliminating, you see one letter and you write it twice by mistake. You've done that. We've all done that in copying. And we've also done the opposite, where two words rhyme and you copy the first one and you don't get the second one because your eye skips to the end of the second one you think you've written. You think that's all you need to write. And then there's misreading letters that are similar, both in Greek and Hebrew. That occurs fairly often. And confusing two letters or sequences that sounded similar or alike, particularly on the ends of words. And there are names for all of these kinds of changes. For example, in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 4, some Hebrew manuscripts and the Septuagint have in 1 Chronicles 1:7, Rodanim. Some Hebrew manuscripts have Dodanim, and apparently it's because the Hebrew letters looked similar. The equivalents to English R and D. And if you were to write them, see them in print, you would say, oh, those are very similar. Just the difference between a squared off letter and a curved portion of a letter. Very easy for a scribe to make a mistake with. In the New Testament, I'd give you just one example. Ephesians 5:9 speaks of the fruit of the. Some manuscripts have spirit, some manuscripts have light. And the word light could have arisen if the original text was spirit. The word light could have come in as a change by some scribe under the influence of the presence of the same word in the preceding verse. So light occurs earlier, and he might have been thinking light and wrote it instead of spirit. But it's more likely that spirit was introduced intentionally and the original was light because the scribe was thinking of the fruit of the spirit. So the phrase in Ephesians 5:9 is fruit of, and Paul wrote light, and some scribe thinking of fruit of the spirit, he knew of Galatians 5:22, so he sees fruit of and he says, oh, the scribe before me made a mistake, I'll fix this and I'll make it spirit. Or he did it unintentionally, wasn't thinking as he was plowing along in his copying, and put spirit in accidentally. Now, how confident can we be about the text? The existence of variants in the text and attempts to piece it together might tend to make a person uneasy about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Actually, despite the fact that not all the manuscripts of the Bible are in agreement, there are many reasons for being very confident about the state of the text. To begin with, as compared with other ancient literature, the existing manuscripts of the Bible come remarkably close in time to their sources. For instance, some New Testament manuscripts have been dated at less than 100 years from the time of the original writing. In general, copies of classical works, non-biblical works, in Greek and Latin are much further removed in time from their originals. Also, there are large numbers of manuscripts attesting to the text of the Bible, especially in the case of the New Testament, for which there are probably over 5,000 Greek manuscripts alone, not to mention those in other languages such as Latin and Gothic. It's been said, it's true, that the Bible is the most highly attested piece looked at as a whole of ancient literature. These and other factors should lead us to believe that we can proceed confidently with biblical studies that build on the work of textual critics. You don't have a Bible with holes in it, in other words. Now, as with all biblical studies, we should keep in mind that anybody who works with a text and expects to put it together accurately must have a high regard for its integrity and inspiration and must allow it to speak for itself. And just as there have been some people who have written commentaries and theological studies who don't have a high regard for the text of the Bible, there have been some who've engaged in textual criticism who have not held to the divine source of the text. However, most textual critics have attempted to be genuinely fair with the text of the Bible. Every Bible student has to be on guard in this area, as in every other, for any teachings or conclusions that are not consistent with a high view of the Bible. But aside from this, the results of textual criticism are indispensable to anybody who seeks to discover the message of the Bible. In fact, without such study down through the ages, we would not have a coherent text to work with, in any language. So I put in bold-faced type a conclusion here for you. We must further assume in all of this that God has preserved for us reliable texts of both the Old and New Testament. Although certainly not all the textual problems have been resolved, we must believe that God has not led us astray in regard to the words of the text of the Bible. In fact, it should always be kept in mind that no variant reading affects a major doctrine. You can underline that. No variant reading affects a major doctrine. There's always enough information elsewhere for us to determine the full counsel of Scripture on any given teaching. It's historically and theologically realistic to acknowledge that some textual criticism on the Bible is necessary. Many proponents of the King James only say that or essentially that kind of thing. That is a false position. It won't hold up. So even that kind of person who says King James is the only translation you should use, it's God's Word, even that kind of position has to acknowledge that some textual criticism is necessary to establish the kind of text behind the King James translation. Further, all evidence points to the fact that although we talk about error-free originals and flawed copies, the Bible still possesses God-given authority over our lives. It never gives human beings justification for passing judgment on it. Instead, it stands as a standard for us, a measure that we must always bring ourselves into line with. So we have the canon that establishes the named books that are considered to be authoritative for Christians and authoritative because they are breathed out from God. We have textual criticism that establishes what we should view as the text of both the Old and New Testament. Now, what about translations? The mission, there's a lot that could be said about this, and I give you some footnotes, and there's a lot more that you could look at if you wanted to study this. The missionary nature of Christianity has engendered a unique phenomenon in the history of written documents. Very interesting. Prior to the writing of the New Testament, very few ancient works were translated into other languages. We're very familiar with translations of books today, translations of the Bible, many, many other works. This is not something that's always been there. The Old Testament was translated into Greek, but it wasn't done to bring the message to other ethnic groups. It was not evangelistic in nature. It was done because a large segment of the Jewish people had changed their language. They couldn't read or write Hebrew anymore, so they needed to have something they could read. It was Greek, made in apparently in Alexandria several hundred years before New Testament times. However, with the intensive evangelizing thrust of the first few centuries after the Apostolic Age, the need for adequate translations of both the Old Testament and the New Testament became apparent. It's interesting that some of these translations comprise the earliest records we have of particular languages, for instance, Gothic, precursor to Germanic, and Slavic. Our earliest knowledge of Slavic languages comes from Bible translations. The wide range and large number of early translations of the Bible provide a significant source of evidence for the nature of early Greek and Hebrew texts, and as such are utilized extensively by textual critics. Close to 10,000 manuscripts in Latin and other languages besides Greek and Hebrew provide information for the process of working back to the autographs. Close to 10,000 biblical pieces of biblical text. It's very significant. People living in every generation owe a great debt to those preceding them who have labored in establishing the canon of Scripture and in attempting to determine the exact nature of the text and translating it into different languages. Speakers of English have been especially favored and blessed by God to possess so many good translations of the Bible. Now, I gave you a copy of the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. We'll look in more detail at that in the coming study. But here I want to close with two paragraphs from that statement. Since God is nowhere promised an inerrant transmission of Scripture, and He's not, it's necessary to affirm that only the autographic text of the original documents was inspired. Only what Paul wrote down was inspired. Only what Mark wrote was inspired. Only what Isaiah recorded was inspired. It's necessary also to maintain the need of textual criticism as a means of detecting any slips that may have crept into the text in the course of its transmission. The verdict of this science, however, is the Hebrew and Greek text appear to be amazingly well preserved, so that we're amply justified in affirming with the Westminster Confession a singular providence of God in this matter. God has overseen the process. And in declaring that the authority of Scripture is in no way jeopardized by the fact that the copies we possess are not entirely error-free. Similarly, no translation is or can be perfect, and all translations are an additional step away from the autographa, the autographa of the original writings, that text that Paul actually wrote down. Yet the verdict of linguistic science is that English-speaking Christians, at least, are exceedingly well served in these days with a host of excellent translations, and have no cause for hesitating to conclude that the true Word of God is within their reach. Indeed, in view of the frequent repetition in Scripture of the main matters with which it deals, and also the Holy Spirit's constant witness to and through the Word, no serious translation of Holy Scripture will so destroy its meaning as to render it unable to make its reader wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inspiration of your word, for its great detail, even beyond verbal inspiration, and for its breadth, the books, the texts that it covers. We thank you for the great degree of confidence that we can have, that today we have an authoritative scripture, both Old and New Testament, that expresses far beyond our ability to fulfill it, your will for human beings. We give you thanks and praise for your preserving work in plenary inspiration. In Jesus' name.